As we have announced, tonight is our question and answer night, and we have about three questions that we want to deal with. Again, to remind you, we try to do this on months that have five Sundays in them and do it on the fourth Sunday night. And so if you have a question that you want to see us deal with, normally we try to deal with it this way. Sometimes we adjust that a little bit, but normally we try to deal with it on the fourth Sunday nights of a five Sunday month. And if you just have a question that comes to your mind prior to that, you want to give that to me, email that to me or something. So far, I've been able to keep all the ones that have been given to me, and we appreciate it when you do that. And we'll put those aside and save them for this night when we do this each time. And I appreciate those who give questions and those who encourage us to study the Bible by asking things that probably all of us at one time or another are thinking about, and sometimes things that are new to us to think about and to study in that way. And so with that in mind, let's move into the questions we have tonight. We have three that we want to deal with tonight. The first question comes from a text in Genesis chapter 4, and the question says, I was asked, as the individual asking the question says, I was asked a couple of times, who was Cain afraid of in Genesis 4:14? The chapter or text indicates there are only three people on earth at that time. When we go back to our text in Genesis chapter 4, in the entire chapter, we realize that the early part of that chapter is when, because of his jealousy, Cain murders his brother Abel, and then he buries him in the ground. God punishes Abel, or says that there will be punishment brought upon him, and sends him away. In this particular text, when you look at this and you see it, let's back up to verse 9, Genesis 4, verse 9. The Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. The next chapter it says that a mark is placed on Cain, you know, for that recognition, and vengeance would be taken against anyone who tried to kill Cain. The question, going back to it, says who was he afraid of, because the text seems to indicate there are only three people on the earth at that time. We have Adam and Eve, and then we know that they had their first children, Cain and Abel, and now Abel is dead. And so are these the only three people on the earth? And obviously, we are not given a great number of the specifics and details of the time frame in which this happened. How long has this been since Adam and Eve left the garden and the fall of man, so as we sometimes call that in chapter 3, so the events we're reading about here in chapter 4. It's very possible that there had been some time to spread, but we cannot definitively say, you know, this was the next day, or this was the next month, or this was the next decade, as far as that goes. And so you've got a little bit of a time issue there, but the question really kind of goes back to another very well-known question, I think, that comes from this part of the Scriptures. Very often, as you read a little further in this chapter, we learn that Cain marries, and the most common question that is often asked, where did Cain get his wife? And of course, we understand the explanation of that to be that obviously there were more people on the earth through Adam and Eve, not that God created other people in addition to them and placed them in indiscriminate locations throughout the earth, but that through Adam and Eve's other children, that there were more people on the earth. We know that Adam and Eve had other children. We know that they had Seth. And the Bible also tells us that in addition to Seth, they had other sons and daughters. How many did they have? I don't know. How Soon were they born in connection to the births of Cain and Abel and Seth and so on. Again, the details are not given there very specifically. But it's obvious that enough time had passed that this population had begun to grow, all with Adam and Eve being the parents of this, all mankind. And you've got children, grandchildren, and so on, you know, coming along. And there's been a passage of time significant enough to some degree that Cain had reason to fear some of these other people who are on the earth. And as you step back and you think about that for another moment, it makes sense that he might have fear of some of these other people, because this is still in the early days of man. This is still when they're all connected back to Adam and Adam's family. Adam would live 930 years, and during that time, the population would grow some. How much did it grow? I don't know. But everybody was still part of Adam's family, so to speak. Not the cartoon or the movie or TV show, but they were still part of the family of Adam and Eve. So, they all would have known Cain and Abel. And Abel would have been a very close kinsman to every one of these people. And it could be very possible that the people that Cain said he would be afraid of were the ones who wanted to take vengeance on him because he had killed Abel, another kinsman. And that's probably who he was afraid of. We're not given a lot of the details, a lot about the time frame or specifics of some of this information, but we do know there are other people because, you know, at some point after this, Cain marries, Cain builds a city, there's population in that city, and you keep reading chapter 4 and then on into chapter 5, the population continues to grow and grow and grow very prolifically at this point. And so I think that, while, again, not a lot of details are given in regard, perhaps, to a question of this nature, does serve, at least, to answer who he would have been afraid of. Next question comes from Exodus, the book of Exodus. We're not going to go all the way through the Bible, I don't think, tonight. But just very coincidentally, the next question comes from Exodus chapter 24. If you would turn to Exodus 24, we'll read our text from there in just a moment. And the question says, please explain these verses, Exodus 24, verses 9 through 12, especially verse 10, where these were under God's feet as it were, or there were under God's feet as it were, the works of sapphire stone, and as it were, the holy of heaven in His clearness. Let's look at our text, Exodus 24. And in this particular section of Scripture, the children of Israel, they've left the Egyptian bondage. They have come to Mount Sinai. They are in the process of, Moses is in the process of receiving the law to give to them, the Ten Commandments and so on. And yet there are others who are involved in this scenario that we don't often think about nearly as much as Moses and perhaps even Joshua. But when you look at the beginning of chapter 4, it tells us that Moses is writing the words, that he is addressing them to the people, and that the people are sprinkled with blood. Verse 7, he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and the people are listening to all of this. And then verse 9, our text for the question tonight, verses 9 through 12. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, and 70 of the elders of Israel. Now, we know no details about who they are or how they were selected, but we know that there were 70 of them. 70 of the elders of Israel, they went up, and they saw the God of Israel, and there were under His feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, He did not lay His hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. This is a fascinating passage, one that we perhaps do not really study a whole lot. If we're familiar with anything in the Bible regarding man and his relationship to God, being very close and discussing things with God in one sense, Perhaps we think a little further in the book of Exodus to chapter 32 through 34, where Moses has to redeem the people of Israel because of their sins with the golden calf, and he asks there to see God. And we remember in Exodus 32 through 34, God tells him, you can't see me, but I will hide you here in the cleft of the rock, and as I pass by, you'll see my glory. Remember, Moses says, show me your glory. I will pass my glory by you, and you may turn and see me from behind. You may see the backside, but you can't actually see me. When we read ahead in the Bible to John 1:18 and John 6, verse 46, both of those verses, John 1:18 and John 6:46, tell us that no man can see God and live. And so what all is going on here? You got several things, obviously, to undo here and look at, analyze. But as we think about these people seeing God on this particular occasion, it would seem, because of what we know from John 1:18 and John 6:46, that no one actually sees God, that God Himself in Exodus 34 told Moses, you can't see me. I'll pass my glory by and you may see it as it passes by from behind, but you actually can't see me. We know from those passages, when we look at the text and it says, these people saw the God of Israel, it must mean something other than they actually saw Him in the way that was forbidden. Because we know that that was forbidden. We know that the Bible says that no one can do that. And it would seem that perhaps this idea of them being on the... Notice it says, they ate, verse 11 through 12, it says in verse 11, they ate and drank. They're having a meal there, this very special gathering with Moses, Aaron, the two sons, Nadab and Abihu of Aaron, and the 70 elders. There's something unique here about this. There's something unusual about this. And they're in this presence of God. Moses later would, and even prior to this, be in the presence of God so often and so much that you may recall it says when he came down from the mountain, the people were afraid of him. Why? Because his face was glowing. Because he had been so close to God. And it says these people saw the God of Israel. In fact, I think it says it twice as you look at the text. Basically repeats it two times. But it would seem that the meaning on this occasion would be that they were in the presence of God in the sense that they were closer to God on that mountain than any human really had ever been. You may recall that it says of Moses, as his end of his life is, that there was no prophet like him who knew God. Now remember what it says about him in Deuteronomy 34. Who knew God and spoke with God how? Face to face. And yet we know God told Moses what? You can't see my face. So when it says that Moses communicated with God face to face, that's figurative, isn't it? It's simply saying Moses had a personal relationship with God unlike that of any other human being. And it was like they knew one another face to face. Because we know that he couldn't see his face. God had already not allowed that to happen. The Bible tells us that cannot happen. And so I would have to say, when it says these men saw God, that they saw the glory, they saw the presence, they were close there, closer than perhaps anyone other than Moses would be known as. And that they're simply there in the way that they saw him in this very special way. A couple of years ago, Abram and his then fiance, now wife, were attending a festival up somewhere near the Nashville area. I can't remember what it was. But the group Lynyrd Skynyrd, was going to be performing there. And I know, you know, a lot of them are no longer living, and there's still people who are carrying on the name, you know, unlike the Rolling Stones, you know, who have been a group for, what, 200 years now. But at any rate, Abram told me a little later, well, he actually sent me a text. He said, I can now say I've heard Lynyrd Skynyrd. And I said, what are you talking about? And he says, well, they were performing in part of this festival, but they had big walls and partitions all the way around it. But if you stood close enough, you could hear them. And so Abram sent me, he says, I've heard Lynyrd Skynyrd. He didn't actually see them. He was in their presence, though. He was right there where they were. These elders, these 70 elders, what's the case? They were right there where they were. Please do not tell anyone that I'm comparing this to a Lynyrd Skynyrd concert, okay? Because it's just not going to go well. But it's an illustration, and you understand what I'm trying to say about this. But the question further asked as we look at this, also, particular attention, please give particular attention to verse 10. And when you look at verse 10, it says that they, when they saw the God of Israel, that there was under his feet, as it were. Notice this isn't something literal, but it's as it were. This is the closest that man could come to describing what's there. As it were, what? A paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. What a marvelous vision they saw. What a marvelous thing. And the question asked, explain. I'm at a loss of words in much to fully explain this, perhaps to the extent that we would say, I understand, I get it. You know, I wasn't there. I wish I could have been. And even if I had been, I'm not sure I could have been. Moses was there, and he wrote this. And this is the best we get out of him. I mean, he was an eyewitness, okay? And so he's describing something so fantastic, so incredible, something that the human eye can almost not comprehend. And so he says, it's like it was this. It's like it was this sapphire stone that had a clarity greater than anything I've ever seen before. And it's an incredible vision that he sees. And to help us maybe just a little bit with this, maybe not, again, fully explain it to satisfy our curiosity completely, but to help us just a little bit with this, I would encourage you to turn to Revelation chapter 4. And in Revelation chapter 4, the great visions that John sees and that he communicates to us in human terms, things of a spiritual nature that are very hard for our finite minds to fully wrap around and comprehend. But as John, through the Holy Spirit, puts into words some of these visions of heaven, in chapter 4 and 5, the great throne room of heaven, You learn something pretty incredible that reminds you very much of what we just read over here in Exodus 24. But when you begin reading in Revelation chapter 4, John writes, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." And interestingly enough, as you keep on reading, around the throne, there were elders, as they're called in John 4. Not 70, but 24 in this case. But what we're reading here in Revelation 4 reminds us very much of what we have read in Exodus 24. And here's a vision that perhaps is the closest that you will find in Scripture to what God looks like. Because here John says, and he's in the Spirit, verse 2 tells us, he's in a situation where, spiritually speaking, it's a supernatural vision that he's having by the Spirit of God. He sees the throne. He sees one sitting on the throne. And the one, notice what he says, verse 3. He who sat there was like, not that this is what he was, but the closest that John can come to using human vocabulary to describe what he's seeing is right here. Just like Moses back in Exodus 24. And he says, the one that I saw was like what? The appearance, or like a jasper and a sardis stone, and then a rainbow around the throne like emerald. You want to know what God looks like? Well, that's about the closest you're going to find in Scripture in Revelation 4, verse 3, to what God looks like. And even there, John, the man in the Spirit, in the very throne room of God with this vision, says, it was like this. Like Moses says, as it were. And so, ultimately, things are being communicated to us by Moses and by John that the best that our minds can do to even begin to understand them is to say, well, it's like this. This isn't what it really is, but it's like this. As it were, this is what it looks like. And so we're brought to a marvelous place when we think about these things. And we could sit around, I guess, for a long time and discuss some of the matters in these two texts that we've looked at. And we could perhaps do a little bit of speculation as to what some of that means. And I think when all is said and done, though, we know, I started to say very little, but we don't know a lot about this. And yet, for as long as we could spend talking about it and thinking about it and being blessed by it, when we're finished, we have such amazement and awe of God. And you realize that we as humans have been given a little glimpse on Mount Sinai, a little glimpse from John in the throne room of God of what God looks like and who God is. And so when all is said and done, God is real. And we are awed in His presence. We're not even in His presence the same way John was and the same way Moses and those 70 elders were. We're talking about people who were. And so kind of, you know, second in the chain here, we are awed just to discuss what happened to those who were in the presence. A marvelous, marvelous thing. I may not have answered the question, but the question said, explain. Well, that's at this stage in my life and faith, that's how I'm explaining it. And I welcome you to fill my faith and enrich me and help me even see it a little better, because it's something that interests all of us, I think, very greatly. Third question, friend, our final question for tonight, concerns a text over in the Gospel of John, John chapter 10. And some of this goes back to something that we, this is sort of a question based on a part, or at least I'm fairly sure, this is based on part of something from a lesson from about 3 weeks ago. About 3 weeks ago on Sunday night, there was a lesson on the Christian and Christmas. And I made allusion to something from John 10 about the Feast of Dedication. And so I have a question that is relevant to that. The quotation here from John 10, verse 22 and 23. Now, it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. And then the question begins this way. In the celebration today, although work is allowed on these days... Let me stop just a minute before I read the whole question. That Feast of Dedication that is there in John 10 is what is commonly known today as Hanukkah. It is the Feast of Lights, or the Festival of Lights, the Feast of Dedication, the Festival of Lights, those three names, and Hanukkah. And so, now, to start over again, in the celebration of the day of Hanukkah, or Dedication, or Festival of Lights, although work is allowed on these days, there is a prescribed festive ritual. The family solemnly gathers around the Father as He lights the candles with a prayer of thanksgiving to God for the liberation of His people from the persecution of the oppressor. Presents and money gifts are distributed to the children. During the evening, games are played with the posing of riddles and exchange of jokes. In Europe, a special table dish for the occasion was pancakes. It seems this is more of a family celebration rather than one in the temple. Jesus' presence in the temple would be coincidental rather than giving approval of this as a religious holiday. And then the question actually, was Paul worshiping and giving approval of the Jews meeting on the Sabbath when he met in the synagogues on the Sabbath? Acts 17, verse 2, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. A little bit of background on this, if you were not here or do not remember this lesson from about 3 weeks ago about the Christian and Christmas, we were talking about, you know, what should our attitude be toward, as Christians, what should our attitude be toward Christmas? And because it's a man-made thing, and it's a man-made thing with a lot of religious connotation coming out of, you know, particularly the Catholic faith. And I shared an article from a man named Barry Bryson. And Barry Bryson, and let me just read these two paragraphs again just to get us all on the same page, help us understand the question, and then proceed to make some observations. The question for biblical purists is this. May a Christian observe a day, Christmas is what we're talking about, may a Christian observe a day of religious significance which is neither authorized or mentioned in the Bible. Paul seems to say yes in Romans 14, verses 5 and 6. One man regards one day above another. Another man regards all days alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind or his own opinion, for he who observes the day observes it to the Lord. But more convincing, Brother Bryson says, more convincing than this is the example of Jesus. Jesus observed a religious holiday neither mentioned or authorized in the Scriptures. He did it about this time of year. Jesus went to Jerusalem for Hanukkah, or as it's called, the Feast of Dedication, John 10, 22, the text that we just read. This is the celebration of the dedication of the temple after the successful revolt by the Maccabeans, Hanukkah, as it's called today. If Jesus celebrated Hanukkah, Feast of Dedication, Festival of Lights, why can't we celebrate Christmas? However we choose to react to the day, the choice is a personal one, Romans 14, 5, let each man be convinced in his own mind. And so that's a little bit of background, I think, that has elicited the question. And I think we can make some observations about this that will be very helpful, perhaps, in explaining it just a little further. As we go back to the question that was given to me, it says, it seems this was more a family celebration rather than one in the temple. Jesus' presence in the temple would have been coincidental rather than giving approval of this as a religious holiday. And I think that is very true today. In fact, the question uses the word today, these things happen. And there's even mention made here of Europe. But of course, we know these things in John 10 happened well before anything that they're doing in Europe right now regarding Hanukkah. But while this is true, I believe, now about Hanukkah, Feast of Dedication, Festival of Lights, they're all three the same thing, while that is true today, Why is it true today? Because, this ought to seem pretty obvious, there is no temple. There is no temple for this observation to take place or celebration to take place. It does not exist. And it has not existed since about 40 years after John 10. And so any observation of this has to be now where? In the home. And because there is no temple now, that's why it's celebrated primarily, or I guess maybe exclusively, in the home of those of the Jewish faith who regard this particular observation. By the way, the observation itself goes back to a time when about 160 or so years before Christ, there was a very evil ruler of Syria named Antiochus Epiphanes who came in and desecrated the temple. In fact, he sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple and tried to set up a pagan deity inside the temple. And the Jews finally had had enough and they revolted against him, and they were primarily led by a family group of Jews whose last name, recognition is the Maccabees, and it's called the Maccabean Revolt. And they were able to, with limited resources, stop this desecration of the temple, and later it was dedicated again after it had been cleansed and purified. That's why it's called the feast, or the festival, or the observation of dedication, because it's about the dedication of the temple. And during that, and so the Jews just began to observe that every year after that in commemoration for what had happened. And it was not a feast that, or a festival or anything that was mandated by the law of Moses. It was not a command. It was not anything that the Israelites or the Jews had to do, but most of them did involve themselves in the observation of it. And so it's called the Feast of Dedication because it's when the temple was rededicated, which, by the way, of course, the month there was, the Jewish month was Chislev, I think is how it's pronounced, but it corresponds to, guess what, December 25th. So that's why it's on that particular day, because that's when the dedication happened. And the Jews would observe that, yes, in their homes, certainly now, but they also observed this in the temple when the temple was still standing. And two or three different biblical encyclopedias and resources give this validation to it, but just one, just to share one with you, Smith's Bible Dictionary, it's the revised version from just a few years ago, a handful of years ago, and under the Feast of Dedication, there's about a paragraph and a half here, but just to read a little bit of it, it says, like the great Mosaic feast, it lasted 8 days, but it did not require attendance in Jerusalem. That's why many people observed it at home. It was an occasion of much festivity and was celebrated in nearly the same manner as the Feast of Tabernacles, with the carrying of branches of trees and with much singing. In the temple at Jerusalem, the Hallel was sung every day of the feast. And I also understand from some of the other historians and others who have done the research here that in the temple there were many lights that were lit when it was still standing during the Feast of Dedication. So it was not during the days of Jesus and up until the destruction of the temple in AD 70, it was not something that was exclusively in the home. It was also at the temple itself. And there's a good bit of evidence, particularly from historical records, that indicate this was the case. They lit lights to symbolize this, you know, candles and oil lamps and so on, and that's how it has gained the name Festival of Lights. It seems to be that Jesus' presence there, while maybe you couldn't say he was actively participating in what was happening at the temple, but he's there at the temple during this time. John 10:22 tells us he's at the temple during the Feast of Dedication. Then it seems that he is there when it's going on without really saying one way or the other, I condemn this or I endorse this, but he's there. And it seems that it just seems a little more than just coincidental when you look at it from that standpoint. And so I had to sit back and I had to ask myself a couple of questions. And the question I asked myself was, would it have been wrong for Jesus as a Jew? Would it have been wrong for Jesus as a Jew to have participated in the Feast of Dedication? And I can't come up with a reason why it would have been wrong. Maybe you can. Enlighten me if you can. But I really can't come up with a solid reason as to why it would have been wrong for Jesus to have participated in that. If it had been wrong for Jesus, it seems like it would have been wrong for anyone. While it was a feast that the Jews came up with on their own, it was not mandated in the law of Moses. It was not bound on anyone. They didn't have to do it. But it sort of stands as slightly parallel to our 4th of July. You know, we observe that as an independence, as a great day, and yet we don't force anyone to do that. And we don't, you know, expect anyone to do that. We don't command anyone to do that as a U.S. citizen. And for Jesus, as a Jew, who obviously would have had great respect for what had happened with his ancestors when that revolt took place and the temple was preserved, would have probably at least had an appreciation for it. And even though it was an innovation of man, that doesn't mean that Jesus couldn't or wouldn't have been a part of it. After all, synagogues were an innovation of man. But where do we find Jesus so many times in his ministry? In a synagogue. But those were innovations of men. You don't read about synagogues being commanded in the law of Moses. You don't read about synagogues as being necessary for Jewish people to maintain their faith. But Jesus spent a lot of time where? In those synagogues, which were innovations of men. Was that wrong? Obviously not. And so I think Jesus being present at the temple while the Feast of Dedication was going on was not something obviously that was sinful. And had he participated in it, I don't think that would have been sinful either. And the question that was asked was Paul worshiping and giving approval of the Jews by meeting the Sabbath when they met in the synagogues. Acts 17:2, just one example of that. First of all, I don't think those are totally parallel to one another to take what Jesus is doing in John 10 and Paul is doing on the Sabbath days and going to the synagogues. I don't think those are totally parallel, but I do understand the line of reasoning that's being used here. And I don't think it's the case that Paul is worshiping or giving approval to the Jews meeting then, being a Christian himself, any more than he endorsed pagan worship in the city of Athens when he walked up to and observed the altars to the different gods of the Athenians. It's simply that Paul was making use of the available avenue where the people were so that he could teach them the gospel. And that's all that he was doing in that case. When we come back to the question as it relates perhaps to Christmas, in regard to Brother Bryson's article and perhaps different personal feelings different individuals may have celebrating or being part of Christmas because it does have a lot of religious connotation to it, no one has to participate in Christmas. It's not a command in the Bible anywhere. I think, though, with discretion and common sense, it's not sinful just because it's an innovation of man. And it's not sinful for Christians to participate. However, I would never look down on anyone who did not want to participate in Christmas, who did not want to take part in that because they were afraid of the connotation that it might communicate incorrectly to the world. I would never look down on anyone who had some conscientious objection to that, and I would simply ask that such conviction would grant to those like me who do participate in Christmas to a certain degree, be the same. And this is one of those Romans 14 deals. Let every man, you know, decide this in his own mind. Because there's nothing inherently sinful one way or the other. And as we think about that, just kind of in closing here, you know, we do a lot of things that are innovations of men, even in the Lord's church today. There are things, let's say it this way, there are things that are biblical, and there are things that are anti-biblical, but you know what? There are a lot of things that are neither one of those. They're neither biblical, they're neither anti-biblical, they fall right in the middle, they are a-biblical. They're neither an enemy of or a lover of what we're trying to talk about here. They are neutral. Maybe that's the best way to say it. They are neutral. And we do a lot of other things that are neither biblical or anti-biblical. They are neutral. And they even have a religious connotation, such as songbooks, church buildings, gospel meetings, Bible lectureships. Find the word missionary in the Bible, if you would, please. Yet we support them. Find the word Bible in the Bible, if you will. What about Vacation Bible School and Bible Bowl and Youth for Christ? None of those things are in the Bible. Not a single one. But I don't believe they're anti-biblical. I believe they are neutral, and that we can observe them with all the power and strength that we wish. And we can encourage one another when we do. And so many other things fall under that same category, some of which we have touched on tonight. I appreciate it when you ask questions. And sometimes questions are hard, and sometimes questions are not quite as hard, but I do appreciate when you ask questions and when you send these things in. And I want to encourage you just to keep doing this. I haven't looked too far ahead on the calendar for 2020. But I think the next time we have a five Sunday month is March, I believe. So the fourth Sunday of March, Lord willing, we'll do this again. So if you have questions, you can email them to me. You can text them to me. You can write them and hand them to me. You can leave them on the board. One of these questions actually slid under my door when I opened it the other day. And so you can get them to me in any way that you wish. And I got a little special place I keep those. And so far, like I said, I haven't lost any. But at any rate, I encourage you to do that. And we'll study together. And maybe I'll learn something, and I hope you do too. And that we can pass that on and encourage one another very much. Tonight, though, as we close out, we do want to take this opportunity to extend the invitation of Christ to anyone who's not obeyed the gospel. It is only right that when we come together and we have this kind of encouragement, we have this kind of camaraderie together, that we spend a little bit of time encouraging anyone who is outside of Christ, anyone who has fallen away from Christ, to come back and to be a part of the body of Christ, or to be once again a part of the body of Christ. And take this Bible and all this information and look at it and read it and study it and learn from it and apply it and live it every day of your life. And so if you are subject to the invitation, would you come tonight as we stand and we sing?